It's hard to believe we've come near to the end of Ephesians. Almost there. I don't really know how much longer we will have. This morning I had intended to take verses 10 to 13. We're only going to look at verses 10 and 11 today. So we'll be here for a little bit, but we're nearing the end. The finish line is pretty close. So let's endure. And I trust that the Spirit of God has done much work in your life and in all of our lives here together. From when we started the book of Ephesians till now is an amazing thing. And I look forward to hearing from you all the stories of what God is doing in your lives when we come to the end of the book and meet and talk about everything. So be prepared. I want to hear your favorite verse and your favorite section here. So be thinking about that. Now, as a quick recap of where we are in the second half of the book of Ephesians. Chapters 4 to 6, here Paul has given us the practical exhortations that stem from the first three chapters, which outline the foundational doctrine that we must know in order to fulfill the duty, in order to fulfill these exhortations of godly living. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Ephesians, that's kind of how the outline is. Two big points: the doctrine, chapters 1 to 3, and the duty, verses 4 to 6. If you have started visiting with us any time between chapters 4 to 6, I recommend going back and listening to the foundation. You can go on our website and find most of those sermons there. Some of them, because of my fault, were not recorded. So listen to what you can there. But when we started chapter 4, I gave you all an outline of the book's second half, built around Paul's imperative commands, the imperative verbs, to walk. So it begins in chapter 4, verse 1, to walk worthy, or as we said, walk in unity. And that section goes from verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way down to verse 16. And then, beginning verse 17, Paul commands for the church really to walk in holiness. No longer walk just as the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, but walk in holiness. And that goes from verse 17 all the way to verse 32 of chapter 4. And then chapter 5 has three commands. He tells us to walk in love. It's chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. And then walk in light, verses 7 to 14. And then finally, walk in wisdom, which that was the longest section, it's chapter 5, verse 15, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 9. Well, now Paul gives one last command before he concludes the letter. And he changes the imperative verb, he changes the command from walking to now standing. Stand in a warfare. And this section covers verses chapter 6, verse 10, all the way down to verse 20. Now, naturally, as I thought about this final imperative, I couldn't resist but help thinking about our human wars. So I took out my world history textbooks and I went back to the Day of Infamy, December 7th, 1941. That Sunday morning at about 7:55 a.m., the Japanese began their attack on Pearl Harbor, which took the lives of more than 2,400 Americans. On a History Channel interview, one historian asks the question, why were we so unprepared? And his answer to his own question is that the mindset was, it could not happen here. It could not happen here. Japan is too far away from Hawaii. There's no way. Well, it did. It did happen. Japan launched a surprise attack from the north after diplomacy failed. They went out east, came down from the north, and descended on Pearl Harbor, and the result was a tragedy. And beloved, my concern for each of us is that all might have the same tendency to underestimate our spiritual enemy. Maybe it's arrogance, maybe it's ignorance, maybe it's negligence. Maybe it's because of the overemphasis in the charismatic movement that make a demon out of everything. Right? You have a demon of a cough, you have a demon of a flat tire. I mean, you name it, it's there. I'll end that story. Whatever it is, my concern is that we would fall into the trap of believing it could not happen here. It could not happen to me. The devil is busy with folks like Luther and MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. What would he have to do anything with me? And before we know it, we have fallen into one of the devil's snares. Beloved, let me take the time to remind you this morning, there is a real devil who hates you. He hates you. Not only does he hate you, but he and his demons actively work to take you down, to lead you to despair. This enemy, he does not sleep. He has no morals. He makes no treaties. He will not enact a ceasefire on just because it's Christmas. He does not care if you are young. He does not care if you are old. He is relentless. He is cunning. And he is looking for any opportunity, any moment of weakness to devour you. There is not a drop of good in this supernatural being. Even Hitler had some of the communicable attributes of God. Satan has none. But this being, he shows no goodness. He shows no mercy. He shows no joy. He shows no love. Though he may come as an angel of light, there's nothing pleasant in him. He doesn't seek anything that's good for you, anything that would be of godly benefit to you. And not only is this enemy dreadfully vile and cunning, he is also horribly powerful. So while you seek to live a life pleasing to the Lord, that's our goal as Christians, to do everything for the glory of God. And while you seek to walk in unity, and to walk in holiness, and to walk in love, and to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom, your enemy is looking to take you down, throw you into Doubting Castle with giant despair. Therefore, Paul gives this final exhortation to stand. Stand, therefore. Let's read these verses together, and we'll read verse 10 all the way down to verse 20, and we'll get the whole picture here. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end being on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." One extremely long sentence. Our last exhortation here can be divided up into three major sections, and we'll be looking at the first one today, or at least half of the first one today. This first section is verses 10 to 13. Again, we'll only be covering verses 10 and 11. But in these first four verses, Paul calls the church, he calls you, Christian, to stand in warfare by relying on the Lord's might, on his omnipotence. But if you're going to go into battle, like any good soldier, you need to devour some intel. You're going to need to know a few things. First, you'll need to know your strength. Second, you'll need to know your enemy. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll get to know the battle, and we'll understand its nature, and then finally, we'll stand our ground. But these first two today, know your strength and know your enemy. So let's turn our attention to verse 10. As Paul is wrapping up his letter, he gives this final call to arms. It reminds me of this final hurrah speech. I thought of Lord of the Rings, and you know, he's marching on his horse in front of the army against the evils of Mordor. Let's charge here. And so this is Paul's final rallying speech. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. And the verb here in your text translated as be strong, it's in the imperative mood with a passive voice. It is plural. What does that mean? Well, first, the imperative mood. This is a command. This is a command from God Almighty. A God-given mandate that is just as authoritative as you shall not murder. And the passive voice tells us something else. It stresses the need to receive strength from outside of ourselves, to be acted upon. Just as we need an alien righteousness to stand justified before a holy God, so here we need an alien strength if we are to withstand our enemy's cruel attacks. Plural aspect of the verb says this is a command for each and every single one of us. Everybody. This is not just for elders, this is not just for deacons. Every single one of us. God commands this. Now, you might be reminded of the command in Joshua. Be strong. Be very courageous. As the Israelites were called to take the land of Canaan. Joshua, however, was called to fight a human foe. Whereas as we were called to stand against a devious spiritual foe, whose army vastly outnumbers us. Vastly. Which then really presses into us a sense of inadequacy in our own strength. Completely inadequate. And this is very important. And it's Paul's point in the first four verses here. And to put it more plainly, let's just see what Jesus says about trying to do things on our own. In John 15:5, you remember this scene? Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he says very clearly, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do some things. You can do a couple things. You can do nothing. You can do absolutely nothing." Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, Yahweh's word to Zerubbabel is, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit." What then is the strength of man? Beloved, there is nothing in us that merits any boasting. There's absolutely nothing. Should God's grace be removed, we could not stand on our feet. Much less could we overcome any temptation or sin on our own. And we would never be able to grow in holiness. We saw what a life absent of grace looks like at the end of Jonah, where God removes every human blessing. And Jonah is suffering and wants to die. In Romans 8:13, after discussing his own weakness in doing the things he does not want to do, Paul says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, then you will live." And that's the key there. If by the Spirit, the source of our triumph, the source of our strength over sin, the power that enables us to mortify sin, is God himself. The Puritan John Owen says, "Where he is, where God is, there and there alone is liberty. All attempts for the mortification of sin without his special aids and operations are frustrated." Beloved, how many times have you as a believer or in your unconverted state said to yourself, "I can kill this sin on my own. I can get over it." But you just move on to another sin. You just take up another idol as an unregenerate, as a non-believer. Or you find yourself trying to do this on your own, not considering the majesty and the beauty and the wonder of God, and then you just find yourself deeper in your sin. And you might go and you might try some talk therapy. You might try some other kind of secular human invention, but you still find yourself engaging in the sin, sometimes for longer periods, sometimes in more perverse ways. Listen again and listen closely. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot overcome sin. You cannot glorify God in trials. You cannot grow in godly wisdom. You can do nothing apart from Christ. If, on the other hand, you are abiding in Christ and you are finding your source of strength in him, then with Paul in prison, you can say, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Describing what that strength looked like in Acts 9, verse 22, it says that Saul, later known as Paul, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this one is the Christ. He grew in knowledge, he grew in wisdom, he persevered through persecution. In every area of the Christian life, Paul increased in strength from the time of his conversion all the way till his execution. But Paul never boasted in his strength. To Timothy, he writes in 1 Timothy 1:12, "I am grateful to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he regarded me faithful, putting me into service." To the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" So, while we like to think of Paul and the other biblical writers as this special class of saints, they weren't. They were just like you and me. They struggled with the same weaknesses. They struggled with the same temptations. And just like us, they had to rely on God's omnipotent grace to strengthen them. You look at the rest of the verse in Ephesians. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. So you see, the strengthening, it doesn't come from some formula. It doesn't come from something you must do. It doesn't come from reciting Hail Marys or 10 prayers, 4 hours a day. It doesn't come from any of that. It doesn't come from a second blessing. It doesn't come from speaking in tongues or speaking in gibberish. It doesn't come from sitting in a quiet room until you get some kind of esoteric vision. There's no mystical or magical incantation here. The strength simply comes from trusting Christ, trusting the one who is mighty, trusting in the might of his strength. Consider the sovereignty and ability of our God. Colossians 1:16 tells us that in Christ all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. All things, visible and invisible. All things created in him. So we go back to Genesis and we see God's power. God simply wills to create. He commands light to exist, and light exists. In Genesis 1:9, he commands the land to separate from the water, and dry land and seas are established, and they do not move. He commands sea creatures and birds to come into existence, and in one day he fills the skies and the sea in one literal 24-hour day. He fills all the earth with all these creatures. Does the same with land animals and everything in creation. And then in the book of Exodus, while in seemingly inescapable bondage to Egypt, God breaks the will of Pharaoh. He parts the Red Sea. The Israelites walk on dry ground, and he crushes the Egyptian army. To Job, God says, Job 38:12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Can you command the earth's orbit, Job? Is that in your power to do? Speaking of how he commands the stars and the heavens, he says, Job 38:31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the statutes of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? And then consider how our omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God takes upon flesh, adds to himself humanity, comes to the earth. He miraculously creates fish and bread out of thin air. There's no waiting. He feeds thousands of people. He spoke to the wind and waves like if it was a dog. Hush. And the elements that he created in the beginning recognize their creator's voice, and they stand still. They don't move an inch. He vanquishes viruses and bacteria and other diseases with a word. There's no antibiotic pill that you take and maybe in 5 or 10 days you'll get better. In an instant, he removes these things. He commands liquid to turn into a solid with every step he takes on the sea. He defeats death He raises himself from the dead. And finally, that same power is working in you. That same power is working in you. He breaks the heart of stone. He revives you. He takes hold of your soul, your affections, from loving darkness to now loving light, loving his glory. Paul prays in Ephesians 1:19 that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength. That, beloved, is the Lord that Paul lifts our eyes to and says, trust him. Find your strength in him. Find your strength in this sovereign and omnipotent God. Our God is able. Our God is able. He is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or understand. Paul runs out of words when he's trying to explain this to us back in Ephesians 3. He is far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or understand. Trust in his strength, not on your own. And you might be thinking, well, that sounds great, but how do I do that, Brother Paul? Well, if in verse 10, Paul tells us what to do, the first part of verse 11 tells us how we are to do it. Paul gives a second command, beginning of verse 11. Again, not a suggestion, but a command. Put on. Put on. That was the command. What do we put on? Put on the full armor of God. Paul used the same word, put on, back in Ephesians 4:24, where he said, put on the new man. One commentator makes the connection here between putting on the new self and putting on the armor of God. He says, knowing the truth of who we are in union with Christ, cultivating the virtues of this new identity, and using the resources available through this new relationship are at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. Let me say that one more time. Knowing the truth of who we are in union with Christ, cultivating the virtues of this new identity, and using the resources available through this new relationship are at the heart of what it means to put on the armor of God. And notice that while this command is for us to do, we are called to do this. We are called to apply this. There's also the truth that the armor that Paul speaks of is of God. It belongs to him. It's not made with human hands. You can't fashion this yourself. It's not passed on from one human to another. It's God's armor. God alone has forged this. God alone gives this to us. As to the parts of the armor, we'll get to that later, but for now, Paul wants us to know where our strength must come from. Beloved, on our own, we are weak. We can do nothing. But if we are actively dependent on him, if we are abiding in Christ, we will find strength to stand even in the most difficult of circumstances. So, verses 10 and first part of verse 11 there tell us what we are to do. Know your strength. Now, the second half of verse 11 tells us why we are to do it. You need to know how to stand firm against the devil's schemes. Know your enemy. He says there, verse 11, second half, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. William Hendrickson offers a sobering reminder in his commentary. He said, essentially, he's saying, even though God's power is infinitely greater than all the hordes of hell, it does not diminish the seriousness of the war. And you all know this. I know that you know this. Many of you have experienced extremely difficult trials. extremely difficult circumstances. Some of us still have future challenges that will test us. So don't take off the armor. We put it on and we keep it on so that you will be able, so that you will have the ability to stand firm. This verb, stand firm, it carries the sense of a stable and permanent defense. One who stands firm is not pushed around, but holds the line and resists the enemy. But we ask, well, how does our spiritual enemy come close? How can we stand firm against someone we can't even see? And this is where Paul tells you what you must know about his tactics. Again, stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, the particular word translated as schemes in our English text has not been found in before New Testament writing. And it appears only twice in the New Testament, this particular word does, for schemes, both times in the book of Ephesians. Paul previously used it in chapter 4, verse 14, where there he describes the craftiness, the deceitfulness of scheming of false teachers. They, essentially there he says they're so deceitful, they rig the game so that you can't win. There's no way you're going to win. Well, here in the same, the sense is similar here. The devil has deceitful methods to catch us off guard as a lion catches its prey. The Puritan, Thomas Brooks, elaborates. He says, the word signifies such snares as are set to catch one in one's road. To catch one in one's road. A man walks in his road, he says, and thinks not of it. On the sudden, he is caught by thieves or falls into a pit. The man is on his own road. He knows this road. This is the road that leads to his house. He walks this road every day. He's traveled it countless times, but because he is so comfortable on it, he is suddenly and violently caught unaware, and his condition turns from one of carelessness to utter despair in a matter of seconds. Now, Paul was always on the alert against Satan's schemes, as much as humanly possible, I would assume. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Beloved, we do not want to be ignorant of his schemes. Now, what are those schemes? Well, I believe we can say that his overarching goal is to undermine God. We see that in the garden. I mean, that's the whole attack, right? But how does he do that? Well, primarily through deception. And listen to how Jesus describes the very nature of Satan. John 8:44, speaking to those children of the devil from Jesus' mouth, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because, and here he begins to explain the nature of Satan, because there is no truth in him. He's void of truth. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is complete deception. Because of his nature, he primarily deals in deception. That's all he sells you. That's all he wants to get you to buy. He wants to undermine God's plan through crafty deceit. And he counts on you buying it. Let's look at a handful of ways that this works out. First, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. He blinds the minds of unbelievers with his lies, with deception. Revelation 12:9, John describes the devil as the great dragon. He says, "The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." Who deceives the whole world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He deceives the whole world. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. And how does he do that? Well, I think it's primarily by inflating people's pride to act just like him. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness. It's foolishness to those who are perishing." And while working in hospice, I've visited many homes where I go in and when I bring up this issue of salvation for them, they will outright tell me, I've had two people tell me this outright, "I think it is ridiculous that God would save anyone by grace alone." They say, "I have to earn my way to heaven." That is the deception of every single religion outside of Christianity, including atheism. It is a reliance upon one's self. Each one inflates a person's pride, encouraging them, "You can be righteous, you can be a good person. You can earn righteousness through your own merits." Second scheme is the attack on Scripture. He causes one to doubt. He distorts it. He twists it. He denies it. And this is done in a variety of ways. And God shows us how Satan does this in the garden. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 4, he's talking to Eve. It begins, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beasts of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" I mean, the temptation begins by throwing God's character, God's goodness into question. Did he really say you can't have any of these trees? I mean, that doesn't sound like a good God to me. There must be some kind of mistake. Eve gives her response, and then the devil outright lies and contradicts God's word. Verse 4, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die.'" Notice how he convinces Eve. He gives just enough truth for it to be plausible. "You surely will not die." Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Be on guard, church, because it's not always so easy to spot the error. Think about our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. In Matthew 4, verse 6, it records how Satan tries to deceive Jesus. I mean, he has to really think he's something if he's going to try to deceive Jesus. He says, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike a stone, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And here is this subtle. Here is the craftiness. He's subtly twisting Scripture. He tempts Jesus. If you really are the Messiah, hey, if you really are the Son of God, hey, look, Psalm 91. It tells you right there, you cannot be hurt. He quotes Psalm 91. Trust God. You're the Son of God. Trust your Father, right? So subtle. So deceptive. And just like Satan, false prophets inspired by their father do the same thing. Listen to how they speak in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 23, verses 16 to 17, thus says Yahweh of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. One, they are leading you into vanity. Two, they speak a vision of their own heart. Three, not from the mouth of Yahweh. Oh, sorry. They speak a vision from their own heart, not from the mouth of Yahweh. Three, they keep saying to those who spurn me, Yahweh has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, evil will not come upon you. You hear their sermon right there, their three-part sermon. One, it leads them to pride. Two, they speak visions, their own visions, their own dreams, not from God, not from the word of God. And finally, they say to the unconverted, don't worry, you can live your best life now. That's it. That's their three-part sermon. It's deceptive. It's a lie. And we see a lot of that in our culture today. The self-proclaimed apostles telling people that God gives them direct revelation, going on and on about their dreams and visions, never once opening and expositing God's word. Jude says they are clouds without water. They look like they have nourishment in them. They have absolutely nothing. Another way Satan uses men to employ his schemes is through human philosophy. Colossians 2:8. There, Paul is dealing with Gnosticism, and he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In the last century and a half or so, a liberal theology has led people to deny the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture, deny the literal six-day creation. And you deny that, then you'd have an attack then on gender. Then you have an attack on marriage. And then if Genesis is called into question, then what else is called into question? Now, much more, I think, could be said about how that deception is seen today. But for now, know that this is one of the biggest ways Satan attacks us. And the goal for undermining, the goal is to undermine God. It's to undermine the truth. It's to corrupt the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11:33, Paul warns the Corinthians there, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Listen, if he tempted Eve and succeeded, if he tried to tempt the Lord of glory, if he tried to tempt the early church, I mean, what makes us think that he's not going to try to tempt us in this way? Be on the alert. Another one of his schemes is to tempt and depress the saints. When Satan tempts me to despair, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. And this is clearly seen with Peter and the other disciples. This is just one example. Right before Jesus is betrayed, in Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus tells Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. We know how that goes with Peter. Peter's tempted. He denies Christ. And then in Luke 22, verse 62, says he went out and cried bitterly. He went out and cried bitterly. I mean, Jesus told him this would happen. Jesus told him to wake up, to pray. Yet Peter failed to keep watch. The shame of his sin overwhelmed him, and he probably fell into Doubting Castle, along with giant despair. Peter's pain was very real. Now, thankfully, Jesus prays for Peter. He says, "But I've prayed for you. Satan has asked to tempt you all like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail and that you would strengthen your brothers." So Jesus prays for him. And like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who is in Doubting Castle with his friend, Peter remembers he has the key to exit Giant Despair's dungeon. And so he does. But beloved, those same temptations are aimed at us. And they are meant to take us down and discourage us and depress us and those around us as well. I mean, we think about some of the godly men we have seen fall in the recent years and how that has discouraged and disheartened the church. Well, Satan loves to break down our morale by taking us through moral failure. So stand, keep watch, stand firm. Now, these are just a handful of schemes, and much more could be said. I do want to recommend to you Thomas Brooks and the Puritan Thomas Brooks and his work. It's entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. There he gives a long list of ways that Satan attacks, and then he gives the remedies for each one. A brilliant and wonderfully pastoral Puritan book. But again, we should not be ignorant. We should not be ignorant of his schemes. We are in a real war that has real consequences. So we need to know our strength. We need to know where to find our strength. And we need to know our enemy's tactics. In the hours leading up to the attack on Pearl Harbor, the Japanese were so successful in their surprise attack because they kept radio silence. They never betrayed their position. However, there were a few signs that an impending attack was coming. Some people caught these things, but they were disregarded. One of these signs was a radar installation at Opana Point, or Point Opana, I don't know how that one is said. But at that particular location at 7:02 a.m., two Army privates spotted what seemed to be some kind of incoming plane, but the radar system was relatively new to them. They didn't really understand it. They reported their finding, but because of a lack of communication, it didn't go up the chain of command. Their report was dismissed. A second sign was that the USS Ward fired upon a Japanese submarine at 6:37 a.m. But because of various reasons, that failed to pass through all kinds of military channels and it needed more verification. So the news wasn't taken as an imminent threat. And so it was dismissed. A third sign, this one was a more general warning that I read. It was sent through civilian channels. Unfortunately, even though it was extremely general, but even though it was reported, it didn't even get to command until after the attack had already started. Still, the signs were there. We were unprepared. And the consequence was the loss of many lives. Well, beloved, in this war that we are fighting, we have the signs. We know the schemes. They are all written here for us. We know how the enemy attacks. We know that we need God's strength. Don't be caught off guard. If you knew today someone gave a threat on your life, on your family's life, and they have told you, I'm coming for you, I mean, you'd go home and you'd check every corner. You'd open every closet. You'd get on your knees and look under your car for a car bomb. I mean, you would take extreme precautions. We know we have an enemy that is coming for us. Don't be caught off guard. Don't be caught off guard. Yet God is strong, stronger than this foe. And he calls us to trust him. And by his grace alone, beloved, you can stand. You can stand. You can be prepared. So stand firm. Stand firm in the power of God. Resist the devil and he will flee. Father, we are grateful for your word and grateful for your instructions. Grateful that you don't leave us in the dark. It'd be cruel if you called us to be aware of his schemes and did not give us any instruction on how those schemes work, but you have provided these things for us. Lord, I pray that you work in us a constant watching. I pray that you would work in us a sense of ongoing vigilance against the enemy's schemes. Lord, help us as we study your word every week, every Sunday, every time we gather together with our families. Help us to be faithful in that, as husbands, as wives, as children. Lord, help us to be faithful in sharing and in knowing your word so that we are not caught off guard. God, work in us, sanctify us, work in your church, corporately and individually, so that we come together to magnify Christ, to lift him high, so that the angels look down on your church and worship you for your infinite wisdom. Amen.